We're going to be in 1 Corinthians 15 for basically the entirety of the evening. I'll refer to a couple of other passages. It has an outrageous claim in it, an outrageous claim that Christians would affirm. We believe in God. We believe there's a God who can do anything. And that has us believing lots of other specific things that people would find outrageous. And the claim in 1 Corinthians 15 is that there was a man who died, and that on the third day of his having been dead, he rose from the grave. God raised him from the dead. We've had some challenging ideas to work through so far this weekend. The fact that God made people. People are evil, though, and we raise questions about how can God be good and all-powerful and yet people go against his will and create evil and suffering. And we work through that, and we show that God wants a relationship, and that requires the ability for us to choose to reject him. Otherwise, it's not a relationship. We talked about the fact that God loves us, and yet we're evil people. And that may be easy to think about for a second, but then really, I think we usually struggle with those. We either say, God doesn't really love us because I'm too evil, or we say, I must not be very evil because God loves me so much. But in the cross, we ought to be able to affirm both things at once, at the same time. God indeed has proven his love for us. And the cross shows how evil we have been and what it costs to love us. And so those are challenging, hard questions that I think can be difficult at different times in our walk as Christians. And this is one of those that is so foundational that whenever you're going to deny Christ, whether you know it or not, you're denying this particular foundational claim that Jesus rose from the dead. And so this is often at the heart of questions of doubt if you're really going to deal with the claims of Christianity. There are people who leave the faith without ever dealing with this question. There are people who leave Christ because they were convinced that evolution is true. But they never dealt with the resurrection. I don't care if evolution is true. The resurrection is true with or without evolution. See, we can't just ignore the foundational claims of Christianity because something on some liberal agenda maybe has some evidence. We can't just throw everything out at once. The case for the resurrection is something you have to deal with. And so if you ever find yourself doubting, if you ever find yourself leaving the faith, you are not adequately leaving the faith without dealing with the claims of Jesus' resurrection. Because that's what Christianity led with. Now, I want to clarify as I get into this lesson that I don't see this one point, that Jesus rose from the dead, as the evidence that needs to convince you to be a Christian. People can come to faith in God's existence and the truth of Scripture and the truth of Christianity without it being some academic argument about the historical case for the resurrection of Jesus. I want to clarify that because I haven't always thought that. But I realize that I've been a little bit proud in my thinking that because I needed to learn about the case of the resurrection, it's to be a Christian, that you needed to learn about that too. I'm not going to think that way anymore. I don't care how really you came to believe in Christ. I'm glad that you believe in him. And it's not until you find some kind of reason to object to those original reasons that I would think that your faith would falter. You are believing in God for reasons of your own, and I respect that. But I want us to appreciate the fact that not everyone has the same standard of evidence to believe in something. And I think you may see this in terms of generations. If you have a Bible class on reasons to believe, evidences, apologetics, you might have, this is stereotype, so forgive me if you don't fit the stereotype, I understand. But you might have an older generation who says, I don't know why we're raising these questions. These aren't my questions. I don't have these questions. I believe in God. I believe in the Bible. I'm not wondering about whether or not Jesus really rose from the dead. I'm not wondering how we can know the Bible's inspired. I believe that. Let's move on. And then a younger generation who may actually be like, wow, I've been hungry for this. I've been wondering how in the world I should believe in the Bible. I've been wondering why I should believe Jesus rose from the dead and all these kinds of hard questions. And I would ask you to appreciate, even if they're not your questions, that they may be your children's questions or your grandchildren's questions. Or they may be the questions of those you're working with in the world. And they may be your questions someday. And so I encourage you to think about these things with me. And I'll just confess my own measure of doubt in life. I grew up in a Christian home, believing parents taught me the Bible, and parents that I respected, that were sincere. It wasn't like I had parents I thought were just hypocritical Christians, and so I didn't. So it raised doubts for me. No, that's not what my situation. I have faithful parents who were not hypocritical but sincere. I saw Christians as generally good people. Not everybody, obviously. There are hypocrites, obviously. I've always thought that Christianity is particularly compelling, that the message of the gospel is wonderful. I've never thought that God is in a kind of an embarrassment, or I've never thought that that God is somehow less than good. I've always thought good things about God. And yet, from very young age, I have struggled with doubt. What I'm trying to say is I wasn't someone who had all kinds of struggles and reasons to doubt my life circumstance. No, really, had a lot going for me to believe, and yet I am thick-headed enough to where I remember being 10 years old and just looking up into the stars and saying, how can I really know God exists? I remember raising those questions very, very helpfully with some peers. How can I really know God exists? I hope you're not as thick-headed as I am with the kind of questions I've raised. But just know that there are people who think like me, and who ask a lot of questions, and who just want to be sure, or at least want to have good reason to believe what we're told to believe. And so I raised a lot of questions. And there are a lot of things that helped me, but one thing that helped me, that has consistently helped me the most, is the evidence for Jesus having been raised from the dead. It really has pinned me in the corner more than once, at times when I've doubted, and that I look at the evidence, and I can't figure out how to deny Jesus' resurrection. I could ignore the evidence, I can mischaracterize it, but when I'm honest, when I look at the text, when I look at the evidence, I don't know how to explain it away. And so here I am, a Christian, proclaiming the gospel because I'm convinced of it. So I hope that you'll take time to consider it with me. I think of the resurrection as kind of like the patriarch Jacob's experience. He wrestles with God, and he's soundly defeated. This is where I often wrestle with God, and I'm continually defeated, thankfully, by God. And there's lots of ways to talk about this, the case for the resurrection of Jesus. And you can have lesson and lesson upon lesson about it. I recommend a couple of things for you at the outset. If you want to take notes, if you've got a good memory, I'll recommend a couple of authors, speakers who I think would do a really good job with this so that you can look further into it. At a easier read, Lee Strobel is one that I'd recommend. He wrote The Case for Christ. He's got a lot of the case fors. The original one, which I think is particularly helpful, is The Case for Christ. It's a documentary form as well. I don't know if that's the right wording. But it's also a movie. So if you want the movie form, you can see that as well. The Case for Christ by Lee Strobel. That was really helpful for me at 14 years old when I was having a lot of these questions as well. William Lane Craig. He's a really good scholarly philosopher, if you want to go that kind of route, if you really have a lot of specific questions. William Lane Craig, he debates atheists, anyone who's willing, does a really good job. And he makes it as simple as can be at the same time. It's not just difficult and wordy and scholarly. He really breaks it down in a really helpful way. So that's William Lane Craig. And he has a website called reasonablefaith.org, Reasonable Faith. I was recommending those right off the outset, and I'm just telling you that if you talk to me at the resurrection, those are some of the key influences that are coming out. And so I won't be citing them along the way, but just know I am using a lot of what they've helped me with as I go through this sermon. There are others I could recommend if you have more interest in that afterward. But I really have noticed in talking to people that some of the, there's just a few things that kind of, it kind of boils down to that, that on a popular level, people don't realize. And that the evidence, I think, lays down very clearly. There's some issues that come up when I talk about the resurrection with people that they ought to know, that they just don't. And so that's what I'm going to focus on. There's basically three main points we're going to work on here. That is, one, this testimony of the resurrection is very, very early, which excludes the idea of it being legend. Two, this testimony isn't about them seeing a ghost and saying, we saw the risen Lord. It's about them seeing a body alive again. Okay, and that excludes the idea of it being a passing vision or passing hallucination. They ate with this risen body. Well, that's what they claim. And the third thing being that people like Paul, they just have no good reason to lie. And so they're not... the fact that they would have knowingly gone to their deaths is well established for this claim, which of course people think is a lie. And I'm borrowing from C.S. Lewis somewhat, and he talks about it's either they are liars or lunatics, or either he's a liar or a lunatic or Lord. And one critic said, well, it might be a legend. I'm really working with those three. Paul, for example, is not a liar. Their claims are not legend, and they're not lunatics. They didn't see something and go crazy. So those are that's the basic pattern of the lesson that we're going to work with. So, and with that first idea, I want you to realize how early the claims are. People on a popular level, they didn't grow up reading the Bible a lot of times. A lot of people didn't really grow up, even if they grew up going to a church, they didn't really grow up reading a Bible. And so people don't always have a clear idea of what the Bible really is and how well establishes in ancient world, in antiquity. And so, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, we're going to read here, and I want just to think, just how early do people in the secular world, how early is this claim that Paul has here? How early is this letter? Let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 3. Now I want to remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And we're going to pause there, and I'm going to kind of work toward the point that I started out with, thinking about how early it is. But first of all, just notice how important this is to Paul. It's of first importance. You know, sometimes people ask, well, will you preach on first principles? And we have a certain thing in mind. We talk about first principles. And it's something to do with what we do in church practices and things like that. But for Paul, first principles is Jesus was raised. Jesus died and was raised from the dead. That's of first importance. When you think about that, what's most important to you when you think about Christianity? What's the greatest thing to tell someone as you're talking to someone who's not a Christian in the world? This is of first importance. This better be in your list of what's most important. Paul had already told them about this before, and he's reminding them of this. He's reinforcing it, especially because in this church there are some people who are doubting or denying the fact that we will be raised bodily in the future. I think we often forget that this is of first importance. Another way that I've seen this is people will quote 1 Peter 3:15, that we should be able to give a defense. We should be ready to give a defense to anyone who asks us about the hope that we have. And I've seen that passage in a workbook about authority and about church practices. Like, we should be able to get defense about what our church does. Well, I suppose that's a good principle. That's true. But in 1 Peter 3, he's not talking about church practices. He's talking about for your faith, just your fundamental belief in Christ. And in that context, he's reminding them about the resurrection of Jesus. And so you need to be able to give a defense for your faith. You need to be able to give a defense for Jesus' death and resurrection. That's what we need to be ready to give a defense for, that hope in our resurrection based on Jesus' resurrection. So again, this is really important for us, as Paul already says. For most of us, we know some people who don't believe in God. We may even work with people or have some relatives who don't believe in God, or at least are agnostic about it. I wonder what it would look like if you asked one of those people whether they thought Paul was a person who actually existed. The author of this letter. Was this a guy who actually existed? They might have to ask you who Paul is, first of all. But for those who maybe already have questions about the Bible and dismiss the Bible, this author of the Bible, do you think he actually existed? I think at a popular level, you'd get some answers that would say, probably not. I have no reason to think that this guy was real. I don't think the Bible's real, and so I don't think the Bible's true. I don't think it's from God, and so it's just concocted by man and probably a bunch of made-up stuff. So sure, it's probably made up. This guy Paul is probably made up. And, you know, when you get your evidence from TV, that's how it goes, or the internet. But I think it would surprise a lot of people to learn that in scholarly consensus, Christians and non-Christians, believers, unbelievers, skeptics, historians, the consensus among historians is Paul existed. And it's really silly to even suggest otherwise. There are like some fringe people. Richard Carrier is one. I went to see a debate with him. I went to see a debate with him. That's right. And most of his peers, who even are skeptics, think he's more like a conspiracy theorist. to say that Paul didn't exist or that Jesus didn't exist is silly. And atheists who study the history say, of course Jesus existed. Of course Paul existed. And if you deny something like Paul existing, you've got to deny a lot of ancient history to get there. And so anyway, you're on the side of the historians. You're on the side of academia. Maybe we're not used to that. Maybe you have some positions where all those smart people in ivory towers, they have this view, and I know what, we're not like them. We don't have those views, and people look down on us. Well, actually, on this, we're in the mainstream, actually, like it or not. People believe, the historians on the matter, people who study this, they believe that Paul existed. I want you to just ponder that for a second. People in the world believe Paul existed. And they believe Paul wrote this letter. There are some letters that scholars debate. They think, well, I don't think Paul wrote Timothy and Titus, and they've got some really good reasons to think that. No, not really. They've got a lot of bad reasons to think that. But they're influenced over generations of biased thinking. But even though there are books that they do not think Paul wrote, that claim to be written by Paul, 1 Corinthians is not one of them. So atheists who are scholars on the Bible believe Paul wrote 1 Corinthians. Now let that sit in for a second. You can go to a person from a secular background and agree with them that this is an ancient letter written by this follower of Jesus, by Paul. How just preach that for a moment. How often do you deal with a text in antiquity like that? Well, when you read your Bible, right? But it's just amazing what we've got here in English, handed down to us, is basically what Paul wrote, with very little exception. And so we're just blessed with this evidence here, these claims. I want you to realize where we're going with this, because what people tend to think is that it was all so long ago. And all these big claims about miracles and everything, well, I'm sure that just kind of evolved over the generations, and things were handed down and changed, and there was all kinds of motivation to control people. And that's the picture people generally have in a popular level, that religion in Christianity just kind of morphs its way along until you get these outrageous claims. Because it's easier to deal with that at that level. It's a lot harder to deal with the guy who's saying, I saw this man alive again. It's a whole lot harder to deal with that than it is to say, yeah, you know, maybe it was like a game of telephone. You maybe heard this kind of illustration before. But, you know, in a game of telephone, You got a bunch of kids who are there to laugh and have fun, right? So not to relay an important message. And I probably shouldn't walk away from the mic. And so you got a row of kids, and they start here with some silly sentence, maybe, right? And then they share that sentence, I like spaghetti noodles, and it gets down the line, and you're kind of starting to whisper it in each other's ear, and maybe mumble it, and you're kind of trying to very liberally interpret what the person said, so it gets to be as absurd and silly as possible at the other end, and by the end, it's something else, I don't know. That's the idea. People think that's what's happening with Christianity. That maybe some people said, you know, Jesus, he's a really great guy. And then someone else down the road said, Jesus, you know, we should start a religion around this Jesus. And then generations down the road, you know, so they said, you know, Jesus, I think he's God. And that's how it worked. That just over time, people started to make those kinds of claims. Or they said, you know what, Jesus, he died, but he's alive in our hearts. And then a few generations down the road, they're saying, he died, and he's really alive. He rose from the dead. That's what people tend to think happened, because it's easier to deal with that, to just say it's legend. But from what I just said about Paul, the consensus being that Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, it by definition cannot be legend. This idea of it kind of unintentionally morphing over time, over generations. It's as if you went to the telephone, you went to play telephone, and instead of having a good fun game, you've got some kid at the front insisting, the guy who gave the message at the beginning, no, guys, that's wrong. No, you got it wrong. It was I like noodles, not I like poodles. And you're saying, you're just yelling over all the other kids. No, you got it all wrong. And you ruin the game, but you preserve the message. And it's what we get to do is we get to go, we don't have to worry about, I don't know, Billy Graham telling us about Christianity. We don't got to worry about Martin Luther telling us about Christianity or the Catholic Church telling us about Christianity. We can go all the way back to Paul and hear what Paul has to say about Christianity. We just ruin the whole game and skip back to the beginning, and the message doesn't get a chance to morph and change. And so Paul tells us that he saw Jesus alive again. I want you to realize that. Let's read some more here, as I've gotten carried away talking and not reading the text here. Let's start again in verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it is I or they, so we preach, and you believed. Paul says, I saw the risen Lord. The Lord appeared to me. He appeared to me. He skips the whole line for us. And I want to appreciate something else here, and that is that we're getting pretty early by reading this from Paul as he writes 1 Corinthians. Jesus would have died around 30 AD. Paul would have written this around 50 AD, so just about 20 years later. And so that's only 20 years. That might sound like a lot. but in terms of history, ancient history, to have this claim written that closely to the supposed event is very, very close. And that's obviously living memory, and that's what makes it so close. Paul's own experience, his own experience, and not just his, right? He says, 500 other brethren. Now, some of them have died, some of them have fallen asleep, but most of them are alive. You can talk to them. I'm telling you, if you're going to make up claims in a religion, this is not how you want to do it. You know, go the Mormon route. Go invent an entire history and a part of history where we don't know a lot about it yet. And just invent stuff, whole cloth, and have no way for people to verify it. Don't, in the generation, say, look, we've got witnesses that you can talk to. You can examine us. Don't invite the testing. Just say, I just accept it by faith. Just, you know, you don't really need evidence. You know, just believe. That's not how Paul does it. He says, look at the witnesses here. And some of them are alive. And so that makes it very important. That means that they have to be lying, for one. If they're not, it's not that they're deceived. They're saying, we saw the risen Lord. They're not saying, we believe someone saw the risen Lord. That's different. They're saying, we saw Jesus alive again. So again, it's just very early claims. And then notice what he says at the beginning of it, that he's delivered what he received. He's delivered what he received. He does the same thing in chapter 11, actually, in talking about the Lord's Supper. It's this very important practice and teaching about the meaning of the Lord's Supper. I'm giving you, I've delivered what I've received. And what this is language that the rabbis would use of handing down a tradition, a particular teaching, a memorable teaching. They would say, you deliver and you receive from one group to another, one generation to another. And so Paul is delivering what they've received. And what this often would entail was a easy to remember kind of rhythmic saying that they could teach with. Most of the world is illiterate at this time and place, right? And if they're illiterate, they can't read. It's going to be really helpful to have some tools to memorize the basic, most fundamental teachings of Christianity. And they had really good tools. Being illiterate doesn't mean you're unintelligent. They had a lot of culture to compensate for that as well. So in verse 3, it's not necessarily obvious, but there's a kind of rhythm and poetry to this, more so in the original language. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. That this would have been easy to memorize and to teach people the basics of the gospel and some of the eyewitness testimony of it as well. And what that means is, this isn't Paul's composition. Paul didn't just write this as he wrote 1 Corinthians. It's not the first time they've got it. He's saying, I gave this to you before. So you can back up to Paul's first trip to Corinth. But he's saying, listen, I was given this. This neat memory tool that I'm giving to you, I've received it. Well, when did Paul receive that? Well, you've got to go back in the timeline. And again, I'm borrowing this helpful observation from other people. William Craig, Gary Habermas is another author you can look into that picked up on this. But Paul probably received it just, you know, when he first came to the Lord. So within a few years of Jesus' death and resurrection. Again, if you don't feel like you need to ask the questions, this is maybe unimpressive, of course, right? But if you are raising questions and doubts like I have in my life, all of a sudden it's not just this distant old Bible that has a bunch of big claims. It's very close to the events. Paul's saying, I received this idea that Jesus rose from the dead, probably with a few years of the event they're claiming this about. And not a lot of room for embellishment. Not a lot of room for legend. In fact, no room for legend. The people making this claim would have to have been lying to say, I saw the risen Lord. Or in fact, they did. It's the other option, of course. So I hope that's clear enough by this point. But again, if you ever get to the point you're doubting, you just know you're unjustified to say that it's legend. That's not doing it. That's not intellectually honest. You've got to look closer before you get to deny it that easily. So I'm going to move on here. sorry, I'm getting independent from my notes, and so then I'm needing to find myself in my notes. We're going to deal with this other idea of realizing what this testimony is about. This isn't, again, Paul saying, or the other apostles saying, or these 500 brethren saying, yeah, we kind of, you know, we were at the grocery store, and we knew Jesus died, but we kind of thought we saw through aisle 2, we thought we saw Jesus, and so we came back, and we tell everyone we saw Jesus, and it's changed my life. It wasn't that they had a dream, and Jesus appeared to me in a dream and said, I'm really alive with you in your heart. It wasn't anything like that. They spent time with Jesus. It may be that those 500 brethren were all at that meeting in Galilee. Jesus had told his disciples ahead of time, you can meet me in Galilee. And so there would have been opportunity, possibly, for lots of other Christians to get there and to meet Jesus in Galilee to account for these 500 brethren who see Jesus at one time, speaking to them, with the apostles, eating with them, being with them. I want you to realize when Paul says resurrection, there's a very specific meaning that maybe we don't always think of when we talk about it. I think that modern Christianity has gotten a little bit away from using the word resurrection and gravitated toward using the words like heaven. And we think we've hurt ourselves, first of all, because we're not really speaking, giving the same emphasis that Scripture gives. Scripture talks a lot more about resurrection than I personally hear among Christians. We should be talking about resurrection in proportion to how often Scripture talks about resurrection. And resurrection doesn't mean afterlife. That's not all it means. People believe about afterlife without believing in resurrection. Resurrection means your body was dead, and then your body lives again. That's what it meant. The Jews meant that. There's in the book 2 Maccabees, which is a Jewish writing, not an inspired work, but they're talking about resurrection. Before Jesus comes to earth, this book was written, and they're talking about these people who are persecuted, these brothers who are being persecuted by the Greeks, and they were being tortured and executed. And one of the brothers puts out his hands and said, you can take these hands, but God will give them back to me. You can cut them off. You can cut off my tongue, my hands, but God's going to give my tongue back. He's going to give me my hands back. That's what the Jews meant by resurrection. And Jesus doesn't ever change that definition. He just talks about the resurrection. Paul, and throughout the book of Acts, he says, this is what the Jews have believed all along. I'm talking about the resurrection. And this really shouldn't surprise us to realize that the resurrection is a bodily resurrection because, well, we believe in Jesus' resurrection. And I hope you recognize Jesus' resurrection as Him being dead and His body coming back to life. His spirit didn't just come to life. There's some groups that believe that. It's just a spirit. The Jews already believe spirits come back to life. The Jews would not have been surprised that Jesus was a spirit alive. They would have said, of course, everyone has a spirit. They weren't just believing in an afterlife generally. The resurrection of Jesus was that His body came back to life. And that's really important to redeem that definition. Because when skeptics hear resurrection, they say a witness of the resurrection, they're going to just maybe default to, yeah, sure, they saw a ghost or they had a vision. But no, if you realize what resurrection meant to them, you've got to deal with them claiming that I ate with Jesus. I had the opportunity to touch His wounds. I was with Jesus physically. For a period of time, over the course of weeks. That's a whole different claim that hallucinations cannot explain away. They didn't just see something. Again, they would have had to have been lying. It wasn't legend. They weren't lunatics. They would have to have been lying to say that we were spent time with the risen Lord. And so the accusation that it's legend is just a complete stretch and that anything like a hallucination or something, some passing vision, just doesn't fit at all what their claims actually are. Some people think that Paul's experience must have just been like kind of a vision. And it is, admittedly, one of the less clearly, I mean, Jesus has already ascended, but then He does appear to Paul enough for an enemy of Jesus to say that this Jesus isn't just a spirit tempting me to follow Christianity, which I think is a wicked derivation. But no, he's Jesus alive again, resurrected, enough to convince the persecutor of the church to become a Christian. And Paul, it wouldn't do Paul much good in his argument in 15 to just say that he saw a spirit. Because in chapter 15, his whole point is he's talking to Christians who are saying, yeah, the resurrection isn't going to happen. We're not going to be raised from the dead. And he's trying to prove to them, no, you will, because you believe Jesus rose from the dead bodily, so you got to believe in your resurrection, your bodily resurrection. And so the argument only works if he's talking about Jesus being raised bodily. And so in verse 12 through 14, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 12. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. So Paul's whole line of argument depends on the idea that Jesus' body came back to life and was glorified as well. We're going to move on, though, to the final idea here, and that they aren't liars. And this is where you get down to it being less... It's not as easy to convince people of this, but that's because it comes down to a decision. I don't think it's the evidence, the lack of evidence, as much as now I've got to really come to a decision. Are these people lying or not? Was Jesus really raised or not? Because the implications have demands on our life. But just notice what Paul says there. He's the least of the apostles because he persecuted the church. He was a persecutor of the church. I just can't make sense of Paul. I can't make sense of his life without the resurrection. It's just a complete turnaround. It isn't like someone today just becoming a Christian. How do I explain this person becoming a Christian? Maybe it's hard. But Paul, he's saying, I saw the risen Lord. And he's saying, he's giving up this whole career that's going quite well in Pharisaism. And he's giving up everything he's committed to. He's hated Christians. He's despised them. He thinks they're a terrible blasphemy. He's not just kind of thinks that, but he's willing to throw people in jail and watch Stephen get stoned. And he turns around. Just completely turns around. I cannot explain that, apart from it being that he really saw Jesus alive again. In Philippians 3, Paul talks about this as well. Philippians, by the way, is another book that scholars all agree is written by Paul. It's not one of the ones like Timothy that are debated, but Philippians is believed to be written by Paul as well. Philippians 3 and verse 4, we'll start. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. According to Paul, his reason for changing in 1 Corinthians 15 was that he saw Jesus alive again. If you would open your songbooks, if you believe Jesus has been raised, it is not a blind leap of faith. Don't buy into the idea that faith, as the wonderful movie Miracle on 34th Street says, is believing even when common sense tells you not to. Don't buy into that trash. Faith is based in reason. Faith is trust. We have a reason to trust. It doesn't mean it's proven beyond a shadow of a doubt. It's proven beyond all reasonable doubt. It's not necessarily proven 100%. It doesn't mean you have no questions ever. But there is ample reason to trust our Lord that he's been raised from the dead. Don't be afraid to ask questions. Don't be afraid to admit doubts. In fact, facing doubts head on is your best chance of really dealing with them in the first place. So many Christians, I think, feel ashamed of doubts and questions, afraid to admit that, and then they suppress them and hide them until all of a sudden someday it just comes out. And then they didn't deal with it honestly. They didn't deal with their doubt honestly. And I don't know if they're going to be equipped to deal with the evidence honestly either. Wrestle with God. And I expect you'll find that God wins if you're honest with Him. The one final point of application. And that is that even though I'm not Paul and you're not Paul, you don't get to say, I saw Jesus alive again. And look at the way my life has changed. You do have an influence on people. That you can make decisions and make sacrifices in your life, selfless choices in your life, and changes that people can say, I can't really explain that change in you. I don't understand how they gave up all of that. And that your only explanation for them is going to be, look, it's not for anything in this world. It's not for any carnal motivations. It's the only reason is because Jesus is Lord and He's raised from the dead. And that I'm going to be raised with Him. That we can sacrifice. Death is not final. We can give up everything because we have an inheritance with Him. Let's stand and sing.